Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. The Abba was a wonderful time. There were a series of messages on fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. A wonderful, wonderful topic. And I've taken one of the messages which particularly spoke to me. And essentially, none of what I'm saying here is original to me. It is the fruit and of the labour of Hector Morrison. And so he gets all the, not he should get credit, God gets the glory. But you know what I mean? It's his labour and it's the insight God has given him. And I'm going to hopefully unpack really what Hector Morrison brought out that evening. Now, of course, if you want to hear how it sounded originally preached, you can go on to YouTube and listen to it. But he was preaching from Deuteronomy chapter 8, and he was looking at the discipline of the father, God's discipline as a father. And it reads from, I'll read from verse 1 through to verse 20. And the context is that Israel is just about to enter the promised land. They've just finished their 40-year wanderings. And then God says in verse 1, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you, and to test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens or disciplines his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk his way in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through this great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and my might of my hands have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Let's pray. Gracious, loving Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depths and the richness that is in there to feed our souls. And Father, we thank you that you are a God who has spoken and has revealed yourself as a father and as a father who disciplines. And oh God, our Father, we do pray that what we consider tonight, although it is a sermon that has been preached already, I pray that the meditations that have been that I've heard in this sermon would be a blessing to our souls, and would give us a greater love for you as our Father, and a greater trust in your fatherly care of our lives. Mm-hmm. Amen. Raising children is difficult, isn't it? And that's one of the things Hector Morrison started out by saying, that discipline happens in the context of family, doesn't it? It happens in the context of parents and their children. And I think most of us here would agree that discipline is a good thing, right? You do discipline your children. When you look for a school for your children, you're often looking for a school which has rigorous and good discipline. Because in the context of a relationship, you see, you know discipline's a good thing, don't you? Because you know that the father, in an ideal world, I know we live in a fallen world where there's bad examples of fathering, but a good father and a good mother, they want what is best for their child. And so in that relationship, discipline is seen as a good thing. But I think when we think about our relationship to God and we hear of, oh, God the Father, he disciplines us, sometimes it can bring negative thoughts into our mind, can't it? I think as believers we can have a negative perception of that word discipline. And there's all sorts of reasons for that. Maybe we've experienced bad discipline in our lives from our parents. Maybe we've witnessed bad discipline in the church or whatever it is. And if the word's been abused, its meaning has lost its significance. And therefore, it's so important to go into the Old Testament and to see how God has dealt with his children. Because once you see what actually God's fatherly discipline looks like, it actually ends up being something quite wonderful and quite comforting and quite life-transforming. Because before you, as I was saying, we have no problem with the scenario of a father disciplining their son, because we know that in that context, there's a relationship, isn't there? There's a relationship where the son loves his father and the father loves his son and wants what is good for his son. And therefore, it's essential, isn't it, that we consider the fact that when we talk about God the Father's discipline, we're talking about the fact that we are in a relationship with God. And Hector Morrison took us to Exodus chapter 4, where this is really quite brought out when you're referring to the people of Israel. And so Israel are in Egypt, and God says to Moses, telling him what he shall say to Pharaoh. He says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh," verse 22 of chapter 4, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son," or "my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, I will kill your son, the firstborn." And so there was a battle, wasn't there, for the people of Israel. Egypt didn't want to let them go. They really want to let them go. And God really wanted them. And so he delivered them. And one of the wonderful things about their deliverance is the way it almost prophesies, displays, pictures, foreshadows our deliverance. Their deliverance happens as judgment comes on the firstborn sons. And as the blood of a lamb was slain, and that blood was applied to the doors, all who were sheltered under a door which had been covered by the blood of the lamb was spared, and the firstborn died. And it's very much like that in our deliverance, isn't it? That we are saved and adopted into God's family because of the fact that judgment came on God's only son. And we, by sheltering under him and under his blood, have been set free. And that sets the context, you see, for our relationship. They were delivered, rescued, set free, that they might serve as God's children, as God's people. And so any discipline, when we think of God the Father disciplining his people, comes in that context of people who have been delivered from judgment. And it's the same with us. We have been delivered from a life of sin and a life of bondage, and called and adopted. And so then when we think of God's fatherly discipline, we have to think about it in that loving relationship. So that if you've been called, if you've been set free, delivered, saved, if you're sheltering under Christ's blood, if you would call yourself a child of God, you are under the Father's discipline. There's no two ways about that. And not just sometimes, but all the time. We are all under the Father's discipline. You know, if you've raised children, the whole day is the whole week, the whole month, the whole year is a period of training your children and disciplining them and teaching them. It's a process. And we're all under that. But the question is, okay, right, so we're in a relationship with God, he's our Father, we're his children, and he disciplines us. But the first thing Hector wanted us to consider was, what is the motivation for that discipline? It's a very important question. Why is God doing it? Is he just some sort of hard taskmaster, or just enjoys scolding his children? What's his motivation? And the thing he really drew out, which was so wonderful, so moving. And whenever we think about God's discipline, and you know, on discipline on any level, discipline in the church, discipline in our families, this is what must be at the heart of it all. What is God called by the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3, or 4, sorry, verse 8? God is love. And so therefore, all that God does is consistent with all that he is. And so his discipline is an extension of his love. He disciplines his people, his children. He disciplines you and me because he loves you, because he loves me. We get a picture of this in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Again, referring to Israel. It's a lovely verse, this. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. You see that? I saw Israel and I loved Israel. He was my son. I loved him so much and I delivered him. And therefore, any discipline I administer to Israel, my son, is in the context of a loving relationship. Jeremiah said, God says to Jeremiah, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In the New Covenant, for us as Christians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, I'm quoting from the ESV, I've only memorised the ESV. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. Our very salvation is in love. And therefore, when we think of God's discipline, it's in love. And so when our lives are hard, when things are going really bad in our lives and things feel like they're out of control, and when you're worried about things and you just wonder where God is, remember, God is love. And if in any sense we're under his discipline, it's because he loves us. In fact, 1 John 3 verse 1, and this was a verse that Hector Morrison, you'd have to listen to it to see the way he explained it. But he was mentioning the fact that John was able to say, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. You know, Israel were in Egypt and they were in slavery and life was hard, and then they found themselves entering the land flowing with milk and honey. They've been adopted by God the Father, they were his people, and he was there to do good to them. And it's like John, in his mind, when he's saying those words, he's like, can you believe it? We are children of God, and he has loved us. How can this be? We who are dead in our trespasses and sins have been adopted and loved. And so, therefore, the motivation for God's discipline towards us, church, is his love. And, you know, there's lots of Christians out, and this isn't anything Hector Morrison said, this is just a thought off the cuff, but there are lots of Christians and teachings you could hear that, well, you know, if your life's hard, you know, God isn't loving you. You know, if God loves you, then he's going to bless you and he's going to prosper you. In fact, I was at a wedding on Saturday, and it was very much that, you know, claiming blessings on this person's life, this couple's life, for their marriage. But actually, it's quite the opposite, actually. Sometimes when your life can be an absolute mess, it can be very much the case that the Father really loves you. That's why he's allowing you to go through that. That actually the hard times can be an indication of the fact that the Father really, really, really loves you. Because, as we're going to see, he's working in this to accomplish something wonderful. And the second point he has, so the motivation of God's discipline is love. What is the nature of the Father's discipline? And this is where I was really broken listening to this for various reasons. The nature of the Father's discipline. What does it look like? And he broke this into two parts. He humbles us and he tests us. He humbles us and he tests us. Go back to Deuteronomy 8 if you've moved on from there. What do you think of when you hear the word discipline? What comes to your mind?
Punishment.
Yeah, beating with a stick. As our translation says here, chastisement. And one of the things that Hector Morrison said that I think was really helpful was that we're not understanding discipline when we think of it as just as punishment. You know, you parents, when you are disciplining your children, are you just punishing them? Is that all that's going on?
Teaching.
You're teaching them, aren't you? And this is what God is doing by humbling us and testing us. And it's the whole of life. That's one of the things that struck me in these verses. It's the whole of life. The people of Israel, he's asking them to look back to the 40 years, which was a whole period of discipline. And look what he says in verse 2. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What he's saying there is that, and this is quite radical in some church circles, but God brought that hardship into their life. God allowed them to be hungry. God allowed them to thirst. Do you have a theology of that? Do you have a theology and a belief of God that the Christian life isn't all tickety-boo? That he allows hardships into the people of God. Why? Firstly, humble us. It says it there in the text, so that he humbled you. Or verse 2, to humble you. Why does he humble us? Why does he humble us? Why does he need to humble Tom Allen? Why does he need to humble Paul? I'm going to quote Hector Morrison here. And this is wonderful. This is what broke me. He humbles us because he is bringing them to the place where they saw their own poverty and inability to provide for themselves and find a way forward. You see, imagine if life had all been easy for them. Would they have had a trust in God? Would they have had a understanding that only God can truly provide for us? It was necessary for God to discipline them in this way, to bring them to a point where they saw that we can't do this ourselves. We can't provide for ourselves. We can't get bread. We can't find water. We are hopeless without God. Teach them. That's what God is doing. And one of the things he pointed out was that the wilderness is the perfect environment to teach them this. That only God can meet their needs. Because in the wilderness, there's no water and there's no food. There's no Tesco's, there's no TK Maxx, there's no Primark. They would have been worried about their clothes wearing out. They'd have been worried about where the next meal was going to come from. They'd have been worried about shelter. All of these things would have been worries for them in the wilderness. And to quote him again, Hector Morrison again, he says, God brings his children into situations where they have no answers and where they are no longer in control. Look over your life and you think of times when you just didn't know where the answer or the provision was going to come from, where the next paycheck was going to come from, how the next bill was going to be paid. You go over your own life. And one of the things that struck me again, and he pointed out very clearly, is discipline isn't always even to do with sin. You know, we're wrong when we think about discipline as just correcting sin. No, his discipline here has got nothing to do with their sin, has it? He's saying, I'm disciplining you to bring you to a place of trust in me, yeah, of reliance in me, where you realise you don't have any resources in yourself, and therefore you look to me, the one who has all the resources. That's why he's disciplined him. We have to come to that place where we are at the end of ourselves. Are you at that place? Have you come to that place? It's actually a wonderful place to come, because it's a place where when you come there, you can realise all that God is. And you can see that God is more than you even imagined. And okay, when you hear the word humbling, we often think humbling in the sense of just being kind of brought low, don't we? You know, God opposes the proud, his grace. But one of the things he brought out here, that humbling isn't just the fact that, it wasn't just the fact that they realised they couldn't do anything. That wasn't really what he meant by humbling. Actually, the humbling was more positive than that. It wasn't just showing you what you couldn't do. But the humbling comes when you realise how great God is. What humbled them wasn't the fact that they couldn't feed themselves. What humbled them was the fact that God provided for them. That is what humbled them. The Father's miraculous provision. When God makes a way where there is no way, it's humbling. It's moving. I remember, I've probably told you this before, but it's relevant to this. I remember when, you know, I'd been feeling the call to ministry for 6-7 years by this point, and I really wanted to go to Bible college. I felt it was necessary, and there were just humanly speaking, the barriers for me to go were just insurmountable. The funds I needed to get together, the monthly income that we needed, the support and all of these things, and even just getting a place. I knew I was a young man, and the seminary normally had older men. They didn't normally have younger men. I didn't even think I'd get accepted. And I thought I really fluffed my interview. And I honestly can say to you, I came to a point, and Kat will testify, I said, I'm at a point now where I don't expect it to happen. I'd kind of given up on it, because I'd been praying about it for years and years and years, and eventually I just kind of lost all hope. I came to the end of myself, where I was saying, Lord, you do what you want with my life. I've given up. Mm-hmm. And then when I was sitting outside the station, waiting for Kat to pick up from work, my phone buzzed, and it was an email saying that we'd like to offer you a place and a bursary. And I just wept. I was humbled, because I had come to a place where I realised that I couldn't do it, and only God could open the door. And he did, and it humbled me. Now, that's just an incident from my life. But I'm sure you can think of times as a church and as individuals where God came through. Mm. And it's humbling, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's wonderfully humbling when God works when we saw no way out. In fact, Hector Morrison makes the point. He said here that, I believe that when the manna came down from heaven, they came out and they just wept. The Hebrew word manna literally means, what's this? He kind of did this kind of great kind of role play of them coming out and going, what's this? Just crying and just weeping. He said, I expect they were weeping. What is this provision? Where's it come from? And as a pastor and as someone who's a preacher and wants to see people saved, a particular application where the preacher didn't say this, Hector didn't say this, but I applied this myself, or the Holy Spirit applied it to my heart, was when I was thinking about the longing to see people saved and people we have in our congregation who haven't been saved, family members. When I think about my brother and my sister and Kat's brothers and sisters and my aunts and my uncles and my cousins, and then there's people in this congregation Sunday by Sunday who don't know Christ. And we pray and we pray and we pray. Could it be the lot, God's fatherly discipline on us as a church, where he's bringing us to the end of ourselves, where we go, God, only you can do this. Only you can do this. Could it be that's why there's delay? It would seem to be from this passage that when there's delays in longing prayer that God has placed on your heart, it is because God is trying to bring you to the place of utter dependence on him. And I pray, our congregation, we will grasp this in these days, that we will have the miracle one Sunday morning or one Thursday night at a prayer meeting, or just any other day where we get a phone call and Bethany's been saved. Colin's been saved, and so on and so forth, and we're just moved, because for years and years and years and years we've prayed and laboured, and then when we have kind of given up, God breaks through. My mum and my dad had this experience with me, you know, my conversion. You know, they were, if I'd been a year older, they would have kicked me out. It was really hostile, our relationship. And when I went into their bedroom that night in July 2007, and I said to my mum and my dad, I want to know Jesus, their only response was to weep. What can you do? They thought I was done for. They thought I was an apostate and my future was nothing but trouble. And God breaks in. I've laboured this point because this is the point that hit me.
Yeah.
I pray we will have days in this church where we go, like the Israelites, what's this? Where has this revival come from? In Lloyd Jones's chapel, when he was preaching in his first church in, is it Abergavenny? I can't even say it because I'm not Welsh. There, in the cellar of the church, there was just stacks of bottles of people who had been converted from the local pub, who had been bringing all their bottles and emptying them out. And wouldn't that be wonderful? And wouldn't, if something like that happened, we would know it was of God. How long has this church been here and that pub been there? It would not be of us. I pray we would have moments like this. And that's what God does. When you actually look at the provision he makes, he draw out the point that, for example, the water came from the flinty rock, verse 15. He's like, just so that they would know it was God, he made sure the water came out of a flinty rock. You know, he didn't say dig a well, dig a hole, or go to a cactus plant and sort of probe it or whatever. No, go to the flinty rock. Go to the most unlikely place to get water, and water came forth to show that only God will provide. And I think this means as well, like, we have to be wise when we make decisions as a church. We really do. But there must also be a degree of faith in a God who can do miracles. God can shut doors down, so, you know, if we pursue an unlikely option and it gets shut. But we must be willing, I think, at times in the future to sort of go, only you can do this, God. If you don't, you don't, but we're trusting you. That's what he does here. And then the other aspect of this discipline is the testing. He says that he would know what is in your heart, verse 2. Whether you would keep his commandments. And here's a good illustration for this. He said, toothpaste only comes out when it's squeezed. Now, is it not true, brothers and sisters, let's be frank with one another, is it not true that when life's hard and when we're under pressure in our families, at work, financially, that the sin in our lives is on full display? The way we speak to our spouse, the way we speak to our children, we're short-tempered. You know, when we're squeezed, what is in our heart is displayed, isn't it? And that's what God's discipline does. It brings to the surface what is not good in us. Because we wouldn't see it otherwise. If life was easy, it would just kind of lie hidden. But when we're disciplined, we see our sin. And therefore, we're able to deal with it. We're able to say, God, my heart is deceitful. Way more deceitful than I realised. I'm so sorry that this lies there in me. Change me, oh God. And then lastly, the goal of discipline. The goal of discipline. There were so many wonderful things here. Because, you see, one of the things we have to get, church, I need to get, and I know it intellectually, but I need to be convinced of it, is that God is benevolent. He really is good. He actually is good. He wants good for you. That's what he says in verse 7 and 9, isn't it? Verse 7 and 8. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. And I know they're not things that we enjoy these days too much, but you see the point there. This is what I want to bring you to. This is what I want you to enjoy. And he made the point here that what's being described is like a new Eden. We had in Eden, they had every good fruit and every seed-bearing plant. And they had God walking with them. And when they sinned, they were cast out of Eden. And then God, by calling Israel, is allowing them the opportunity to almost enter into a new Eden, where God would dwell among them in the temple, which was later to be built. He would be their God, they would be his people, and they would enjoy the land. And is it not the same for us? We are looking forward, aren't we? To seeing God in the face of Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week, didn't we? Face to face. New heaven, new earth. God would be our dwelling place. And the Bible calls us priests of God. That means that we get to... The priests were the people that got to mediate and deal with God. And we're all people, as God's people, as God's children, as the church. We all have dealings with God. We all can approach him and tell others about him because we know him. You see, this is what God wants for us. You see, as the first question in the catechism said, God wants us to be happy. He wants us to enjoy him. Because it's in enjoying him that he's glorified. And and God wanted to do good to Israel. He wanted the whole world to look at Israel as a nation and go, isn't there God good? Isn't there God good? And God wants us, his children, people, when they look at us, his children, to go, isn't their Saviour wonderful? Isn't their God good? And so when he's disciplining us, it is because he wants us to make us more like Christ. And then he closed, and I'm going to close with this. He closed on Jesus, as he should always do. Because, you know, I go back to what I said earlier about don't always think discipline to do with sin. Jesus was disciplined his whole life. Did he ever sin? No. He learned obedience through what he suffered. He submitted to the Father's will. He was disciplined on the cross for sins he had not done of his own. And what struck me here at the cross, what's so amazing, and what Hector Morrison sort of brings out here, is that when Christ is on the cross, that is when we see how much Jesus loves us and how much the Father loves us. That the Father disinherits his Son that we might be adopted as sons. Isn't that wonderful?
Amen.
Isn't that wonderful? And Jesus perfectly submitted to his Father's plan, and so was we. But there was joy set before him. You see, God the Father did mean good to his Son, because there was joy awaiting him, and Jesus was anticipating that joy. And so he learned obedience, he suffered, and on the cross we saw his heart displayed, where we saw him disciplined for our sake, which is just wonderful, isn't it? So there's some thoughts there. I recommend you go and listen to the original. Because I haven't done justice to it. But, you know, I just think there's some wonderful things for us to mull over there and linger on. God is a Father who disciplines us all the time for our good, that he might humble us and test us and do good to us.
Amen.
Amen.